Well, I'll say Shabbat Shalom, as always. You get to say that again tomorrow with Shavuot just now a few hours away. We stand today on the seventh Sabbath from the days of unleavened bread and the wave sheaf offering. And so one more day tomorrow will be day 50, which of course is why we call it Pentecost. Penti is 50. So given where we are, of course, I've suspended our series for today in order to focus our hearts and our minds on the upcoming day so that we can be prepared for it. And given all that has been on my mind, and at least maybe collectively all of us with this series that we've been in, I couldn't help but consider how the Israelites viewed this Shavuot. And then how, you know, the people from then on, you know, many of the Jews and the Israelites as they hit the next generations, and then going into the time of Yeshua, and then how the apostles then viewed this Shavuot. So I started thinking about some of those connections. And now some of these that I'm going to share today, you'll be familiar with. Some of them maybe you won't, but I'm going to discuss them in order to set a foundation in our minds for something that I think is much greater. I may have a hard time with this one today, because today, guys, it's not about the connections, but where they lead us. And I suggest focusing in close today, because at the end of this, you're either going to want to have good notes to rebuke me and, you know, correct me, or, and this is my hope, you'll have a deeper meaning of the view, of your view of the meaning of Shavuot and how deeply Yehovah desires you. You may not ever look or describe Pentecost the same again. I know I never will. I went to get an image for the slides, and I want to give credit to Google Images for not only the slide, but for giving me the title, because it was right in this image, because it's perfect. To make these connections between Sinai and the upper room and beyond concerns this feast of Shavuot. So you ready to jump in? Let's do it. We're going to set the stage by discussing some key elements, some key events that happened on Shavuot. Overarching these events are two major ones that have happened. And if you read about the instructions for Shavuot in Leviticus 23, it's really completely about a harvest, isn't it? It's about a harvest. It's about bringing the first fruits, the first people, the first harvest of people, and then counting down the 50 days and bringing the abundance and all of that of the harvest. It's really about grains and harvesting. And if you study ancient religions, you're going to find that this was not unique at all. All the pagan religions of the day had similar festivals, maybe at different times or whatever, but they had similar festivals around harvest times. They worshipped pagan gods in order to receive the things that they think that they needed. And it was mainly focused on fertility and food. So harvesting and fertility. So harvest times were always a time for special worship across the globe. However, with Yehovah, when he declared his set-apart times, as you know, they were very different with respect to what they represented, right? Because Yehovah knows he can feed them. That's not even a problem, okay? That is what we call universal grace, right? What he's concerned with is people. He's concerned with relationship, and that's much deeper than the shallowness of just growing grain, okay? And it is this depth that is why we have so many admonitions in the Bible to not worship Yehovah in the same ways that they did, because it's completely different. These customs they have with these false deities have nothing to do with the heart and the desire of Yehovah. And so all of that stuff just falls so short of what God is doing. And it's insulting because he has such a higher hope and desire for us. So while Shavuot might fall around other festivals at harvest times, there are several things that happened on Shavuot that are of tremendous significance in understanding God's true desire for us, for his redemptive plan. So what's the first major event? You kind of should be already ahead of me about what happened on Shavuot. Well, it's what we've been studying lately. We've all been looking at it anyway. It's the Torah, right? It's the giving of the commandments and all that happened. The Mount Sinai event. It's all connected to Shavuot. Now, I will admit on the outside, we don't have direct biblical verification that the Ten Commandments, for example, were spoken right on the day of Pentecost. Now, Jewish tradition is, though, in alignment with how we can work out some dates, you know, for when they left Egypt and how long it took and when they arrived at Sinai. And so we can have an understanding that it was when they received the Torah. And maybe during discussion time, Robin can maybe give us probably some pretty good indication of that. So that's one major event. Now the other major event, obviously, is what happened on Shavuot in Acts chapter 2, traditionally referred to as the pouring out of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that is holy. And I want to talk a little bit about these two events and connect those a bit. And from that, we will be studying really what we will be celebrating tomorrow. And I want to talk about it, and I want to show you that there's some very important similarities between the two events. You may or may not have heard it before. I get that. If you have, it's okay, because I want to bring it to the forefront of your mind so that we're just talking about the same thing. In Jewish tradition, with connection to Passover, there is something called the four cups, okay? Now, I know we aren't Jewish, but a lot of people use these four cups as kind of a tradition. But the tradition aside, it's here in Exodus chapter 6. So take a look with me. Exodus chapter 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I am Yehovah, really, is what he says. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So there's cup number one. I will rescue from their bondage. So he is bringing them out from under the slavery. That's cup number two. It's called the cup of deliverance. He goes on and says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So this is the third cup, the cup of redemption. Lastly, he says in verse 7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. This is what they call the cup of acceptance, the fourth cup. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So when he says, I shall take you as my people, I want to focus on that. I shall take you as my people. What we have going on here is essentially Yehovah revealing his mindset and his plans for what he's about to do. And it's very important. What he's saying is, I am going to propose to them. There's going to be a wedding. He's planning a wedding. Guys, that is so key. That is what's on his mind at this moment, a union. But the first thing he has to do, he has to go through this whole thing to clean them up, to get them ready, right? So there's a mikvah, isn't there? There's a baptism. He brings them out, and he runs them through the waters of the Red Sea, and he begins to clean them up. And then we get to Exodus 19, where he says this, and I want you to pay really close attention. Here he's saying this, he's revealing what his heart is. This is my plan. I'm going to propose. And then in Exodus 19, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." All the earth is mine, but you're going to be a special treasure to me. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the children of Israel." So before he said, "This is on my mind, this is what I'm going to do," and then he voices it and he says, "Go tell them. Go tell them my proposal." He's proposing to them. We know a marriage is a covenant, and a covenant is an agreement between two parties. We understand that. We kind of take that for granted here. But that's not universal. Do you understand that? At least not understood enough to walk it out. It's fascinating how the church out there talks about how they're such and such, this covenant church or that covenant church or what have you, while simultaneously denying the conditions of the covenant itself. So I don't know that they fully understand what a covenant is. But I'm going to tell you, it's right in front of you. It's right there. This proposal right here, it's the short form, of, if you will, of what Yehovah proposes as the covenant. It's basically a summary of it, an offer, a proposal. I'm going to keep saying that, of a union, of marriage. Notice he says, if you will diligently obey me, then you're going to be mine. You're going to be treasured by me. That's the covenant. And family, it's not complicated. This doesn't have a lot of small print. That's the covenant. And Moshe came, and in verse 7, he laid this in front of the people, and they said yes. They accepted. We'll do what Yehovah says. We accept the proposal. Now I noticed something. I want you to understand this, that I hadn't seen before or hadn't realized before. When they accepted that proposal, they had not heard yet the details of the covenant. They had no idea at this juncture what Yehovah was going to say. He says, if you'll obey my voice. They didn't know what he was going to say. And they said, yes, we'll do it. At this point, this proposal only had two things. Do you trust me to heed my words? And if you do, you'll be my treasured possession. That's it. That's all there was. They're agreeing, guys, in advance, and that is such a real key to this whole covenant thing, that we agree in advance. Why do we agree in advance? Why do we do that? Because we trust and believe in the one that we're entering into the covenant with. Some might say, well, Scott, that's just blind faith. No, it's not. It wasn't for them, and it's not for us, because we know who we're going into covenant with. You either trust him or you don't. And if you trust him, you'll say, yes, I'll do whatever you say. You'll answer him with, yes, sir, whatever you say, sir. Why? Because he's doing this to you? No, because he's already demonstrated that he loves you on a level and with a capacity that you can't even grasp. And so, yeah, you say yes. You say yes because you're saying yes to the one that you trust in. Guys, this is the creator of the universe. We know who we're dealing with when we enter this covenant. And we're saying that we completely trust His will over our own. We're agreeing to obey Him even with things that we don't even know yet. Or when we do know Him, we don't even understand them. But we're saying yes because of who He is. Can you just let that soak into your soul for a second and grasp that distinction, because it's huge. Because when you look at it this way, guys, there is zero room then for one to go through the terms of the covenant after the fact and decide what they're going to obey and what they're not. Or even doing away with it entirely and thinking you're still in covenant. No. I'm sorry, you can't do away with the terms of the covenant and still be in covenant. This proposal says, if you want to be my people, then you'll obey my voice. And we are to agree the same way prior to hearing God's voice, before He spoke, and to begin the process of cleaning us up and training us and teaching us His ways. And so now for us, hearing His voice is directly related to Shavuot, to tomorrow, wherein the proposal we have is for Him to come live in us, and we do so without knowing where that's going to lead us. So what is our response to that? It's just to hear Him and to follow Him as He dwells in us, right? That is the stated purpose of the Ruach HaKodesh, of the Holy Spirit. The Helper, as it's described. We read that in John 14. Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things, and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." What will it do? It will teach us. It will train us. So what's this exposing? A relationship. Right? The Father is sending His Spirit to do what? To unite and interface with us, to train us and teach us. So I want you to remember that. A lot of that I know you already knew, but just keep that on the forefront of your mind. So on this Shavuot, if we are going to claim to be the children of the living God, then we are saying that we trust Him, and all the things that He has and will in the future lay out for Him, knowing that, committing all that in advance before we even know what it is. To say it will teach, what's that mean? That means we need to be taught. It means that we don't know. That means we gotta learn. We're not there yet, right? And so what we're saying on Shavuot is yes. We're saying yes to the proposal. We're saying, yeah, come. I want to be married to you. I want to be engaged to you. I want to bond with you in unity. And I want to commit to you blindly, if that's what you want to call it. That there isn't anything that you will say to me that I won't respond with, yes, sir. And again, that's not blind faith, because it's not blind. We're not blind to who we are engaging in a union with. So to me, this is just a huge example for us that they're agreeing up front. I'm trying to make that point hard, having not heard the rest of the covenant conditions. They just know that the covenant requires obedience, and then it actually requires the Father to come and live with them, to be in union with them, and to take them as His people. Okay? So that's the covenant. And we're to enter it in the same attitude. Our covenant is to have His ways written on our hearts, right? And how is that done? Through the Ruach HaKodesh. There couldn't be a more direct connection between the two events. Then that we accept the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, trusting in where it will lead, blindly, not knowing where it's going to lead us. We just know that wherever that is, it's actual help, right? It's good for us, and we can have confidence in the source of it. Okay, now I want to switch back, and I want you to notice verse 6 again. So here you find another connection. Yehovah says that once he takes us as his people, it's his will to turn us into a kingdom of priests. It's his will to make a set apart nation. So Israel was to become a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? What do priests do? Well, one of the main functions of a priest was to teach and lead others into an understanding of Yehovah so that they could become part of the kingdom. In other words, Israel was to act as Yehovah's representative to others and to other nations. And really, this was how God was to ultimately fulfill the promise he made to Abraham. He said to Abraham, the Jew would be a blessing to all nations. See? So that's how it's going to be done. First through Yeshua, of course, Yeshua would come from him and he's bless all nations. But then the priesthood of Yeshua, who this is creating, this kingdom of priests and a holy nation, would then go out and be a blessing to all nations. He's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And it's the job of the priests to do that, to carry that out and be that example. It's a huge deal. It's a great big responsibility, how we conduct ourselves. And there's a lot of people that walk around like, well, you know, we don't need a teacher or we don't need a pastor or whatever because, you know, we're all priests. Well, no, you aren't. I'm sorry to say. You are priests in training. I'm a priest in training. We're not there yet. I'm going to ask you, how do you become a priest? It told us, if you obey my voice. That is how you become a priest. When you learn how to obey his voice and walk in unity with him, then you are reflecting him and you are then being a witness to the nations. And guess what? In order to get there, you got to be trained. And how do you get trained? You need help. Where do you get the help? The Holy Spirit. Ah, here we are right back at Pentecost again. You get this? From Sinai to the upper room. God changes not, and he's no respecter of persons. And I think you're going to see that more as we go along. You cannot be a priest until you're trained. And we get that training by listening to and being led by God through his Holy Spirit. And to tie that into the last point, you don't get that union, you don't get that spirit, right, unless you accept the proposal and listen to the voice. Okay. Now also embedded in verse 6 is the fact that this group of priests are formed into a holy nation. It says a kingdom of priests. Now, what do you need to have a kingdom? You need a king. And in this proposal, God himself said, I'm going to be your king. I'm going to be your king. And it's a great metaphor because you associate that with, you know, the one that's large and in charge, right? Right? What he says goes. And so, of course, that then is consistent with everything that we're saying. You got to listen, you know. You don't have control. You've already submitted and said yes before he even says anything. And so now you're saying, yeah, I'll follow. I'll do it. And so the difference between, of course, him as king and a physical king is the fact that this king doesn't want to just rule over us. He wants to marry us. He wants to love us. That's the difference. We've talked earlier in our current series about how it is that Yehovah views this as a marriage. Israel accepted this proposal here in chapter 19. So that's what you have happening on Shavuot. This is what's really happening on Pentecost. Once that proposal happens and is accepted, it is only then that the outline of how the marriage will be conducted is worked out. Yes, Pentecost is when the Torah, the law, the outline of how the marriage relationship will be conducted is given. But it only happens because the proposal was accepted. And so now we're going to get into some meat here. You see, in a Jewish wedding, there's something called a ketubah. You're going to hear me say that about a zillion more times. It was a ketubah. And I hope by the end of this thing, you see it as beautiful as I do. I said in Jewish wedding, I could say Israelite weddings, maybe even beyond that. I don't know how far back this idea of the wording of ketubah goes. But certainly in Jewish tradition, and from overall Israelite history, this was a thing called the ketubah. And it was part of their lives at this time. The ketubah was the marriage contract. The marriage contract. The covenant document. The ketubah is a legally binding agreement between the bride and the groom, which governs their marriage. We might call it a prenup. And it is always, always a written agreement. How do we know that? Because it's embedded in the word itself. The word ketubah comes from the Hebrew word kotar, or kot. And it literally means to write. To write. So ketubah is a written document, a written contract, and the ketubah, after the proposal is accepted, it's read and signed by both of the parties. So in this wedding ceremony on Mount Sinai, on Shavuot, what was the ketubah? It was the Torah. It was written down, the beginning of it, on tablets as a wedding document. The ketubah. And so when we understand that the Torah is this ketubah, you begin to grasp that it's not merely some nice ethical system. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It functions as a sacred marriage covenant document between Yehovah and His people, which anyone that accepts the proposal has agreed ahead of time to the ketubah. If you try and do away with the ketubah, you are doing away with your marriage covenant document. You can't do that and still be His people without the document that makes you His people. The ketubah outlines the way the marriage was to be lived out. Its stipulations are what makes a happy and fruitful marriage. Its precepts describes how the marriage would function. Its word pictures tell what married life would be like. Its judgments describe how each of the partners would relate to one another. For either party to violate the agreement is to violate the marriage itself. That's why God called it adultery. The groom promised never to violate it, and he never did. But the bride, Israel, they broke it regularly. And when they did, what did Yehovah do? In His love and His grace, He would send His prophets. He would send people to rebuke this unfaithful bride and help her return back to the ketubah, to their union document. The ketubah begins with what we know as the 10 words or the 10 commandments, but it's not all the ketubah. And years ago, I made a grave interpretational error, and I taught it. I've since repented of it. But I will tell you, the Ten Commandments are not, should not, and cannot be separated from the rest of the Torah. They simply serve as the convenient summary of the ketubah. The rest of the Torah takes the Ten Commandments and it flushes them out and expands them to their fullest meaning. And I'm going to show you something that I hadn't noticed. If you read Exodus 20, you'll find that Yehovah didn't just stop talking at the end of number 10. Fact is, he wasn't numbering them. He was speaking to them. And it can be looked at in Exodus 20 that he got interrupted. Notice this. Breaking in at the last commandment in verse 17, I put it up there for context. You see the very next verse here, the people are afraid and they back off. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, remember that. The lightning flashes, remember that. The sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They backed off. And God said to Moses, or they said to Moses, you speak with us, we will hear, but let not God speak to us anymore, lest we die. They were afraid. They interrupted the flow here, because then Yehovah started speaking from this point on to just Moshe after this. And he always says, okay, well, I'm just going to talk to you now. But the people interrupted. It's a very interesting observation. Was it Yehovah's intent? I believe it was. For the people to hear the whole ketubah. But it scared them. I also read, and I think I shared this several years ago, that it is in the Jewish tradition that what happened here in this communication that he was giving them was full sensory. In other words, they didn't just hear him, they smelled him. They tasted him. They saw colors. They saw him. They felt him. They tasted him. They touched him. Everything. It was a complete sensory overload on these people. This is, you know, ancient writings in Jewish tradition. It scared them to death, literally. It seems that Yehovah was reaching out, you could say, pouring out his spirit on them in such a tremendous way, in every possible way that he could reach out to them, in every sense that they had. And they just couldn't handle it. I believe he was giving them his ketubah. He was pouring out his spirit on him and making good on what he said he was going to do. I want to make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want to marry you. I just proposed. You said, yes, okay, here it is. And he starts pouring it out and they go, oh my. And they back away. I want to maybe borrow a phrase from the Pentecostals. They were slain in the spirit, buddy. That's what it really looked like. And it scared them. No more, Moshe, you go. Interestingly also, by Jewish tradition, the mixed multitude, you read that, right? They came out as a mixed multitude. There's a lot of history that believes that all 70 nations were represented there at the base of Mount Sinai. And the tradition has it that they all heard the sound in their own language. Sound familiar? Was Yehovah speaking gibberish? Was he speaking in tongues up there? Yeah, he was speaking in tongues. He was speaking in multiple languages. I know I've read this before, but I want to point out a couple things. Remember, we're making connections here between Sinai and the upper room, both Shavuot events. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Oh man, when you study this. As of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. I mean, I got to stop right there. Watch this, guys. Listen. The Hebrew word for thunder is hakolote, which is from the root koal, which means to call aloud. He was speaking. He was speaking. It's literally the voice. And the Hebrew word for lightning is lockheed. And lockheed has the meaning of to shine as a lamp, as a light. What is he describing here? He's trying to show these people that it's the same thing that happened on Sinai. It's a second Sinai, folks. That's what it is. So when the people in the new Christian churches are all trying to think that Acts chapter 2 is some sort of new unique event, it's not. It was Jehovah referring back to an already ancient event which many of them knew a lot about, a very significant ancient event. And so when this is written in Greek by an author trying to describe the fact that there was rushings of wind, wind is sound, hakolote, right? Flames of fire, thunderings, you see? It's just the same thing. And there was probably a lot of these Jews that were very studied, and they were sitting there probably saying, wow, this is Sinai. They would have been making those same connections, right? And what is the connection? Here we go. Here it is. What's the connection? What happened at Sinai? A wedding proposal. Guys, a wedding proposal. A wedding proposal that was accepted, and then the ketubah began to be read. This is why so many, rightfully so, link the giving of the law to Pentecost. But they miss the fact that the law is the ketubah. That this is a marriage document describing a love union, God is offering himself to them, demonstrating himself to them. With every physical sense that they have, he's interfacing with them. Now notice this, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that verse doesn't make any sense unless you know what happened and you continue and get the context that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Guess what? They had been scattered. God did it. He put them out into every nation, and they had gathered themselves back to Jerusalem. So again, we have this understanding, this belief that there were 70 nations and 70 languages at the base of Mount Sinai. Why? Because people traveled to Egypt all the time for various things. And so people were there. And there were more people there than just the Israelites and the Egyptians that saw all of these plagues happen. And so when they came out of there, it was a mixed multitude. That's why they say that they believe that all 70 nations and all 70 languages were represented there. And this says every nation was represented. Just as in Jerusalem, we had it in Sinai. In both cases, there would have not been one language to speak where everybody present could understand. In both cases. Now, sure, there could have been bilingual stuff going on, but you know what? God made sure that they heard him in their own language. Why? Why would you do that? You know, I'm not bilingual. I think some of you are. I'm not. It's hard for me to grasp. But I guarantee you understand one language more than another. The language you use all the time, the other one is secondary to that. And where you might understand everything pretty good here, you're more prone to misunderstand something. God didn't want any misunderstandings. So he spoke to everybody in their own language, in their own first language. Okay? So now you have this group here being described in Acts 2. It says, from every nation under heaven. And when the sound came, when God began to interface just like he did before, when the Spirit of God was manifested like it was before, like at Sinai, it says in verse 6 that the crowd came together. Oh, I'm sure they did. Right? And they were confused, it says, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. See, I'm speaking English, but maybe you're hearing it in German or French or whatever. It's not, as we've talked many times, a speaking miracle where I just speak blah, 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 and you hear it right. It's a hearing miracle. The next few verses list all the different nations, not all of them, but examples of all these different nations and peoples that were there. Various languages hearing in their native tongue. And by the way, guys, listen, just take tongue out of your Bible. I mean, it is such a terrible mistranslation. You got to understand that in Hebrew, there's no word for language. You realize that? Doesn't exist. You know what they used? Tongue. Because that's how we speak language. Okay? So, just get rid of it. Just when you read it, just read language. Because that's what it is. It's a synonym. Okay. It's that simple. Now, watch what happens here. He says, they were all amazed and were puzzled. Okay? In verse 12, amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? What's going on here? How's this working? Others, mocking, said, they're full of new wine. They're saying to each other, what's going on? And then these others said, well, they've been filled with sweet wine. They're drunk. Now, how many times have you been taught that they're mocking the people that are speaking in tongues? Right? That they're mocking those people that are speaking. Anyone else? I hear rattles marbling and shaking up and down. Those speaking are being mocked, right? That's what they teach you, that they're drunk, right? I want to suggest something, that there's a strong possibility, just an equally viable interpretation here. What if they're mocking the people that were claiming to hear in their own language? What if they think those are the people that are drunk? It makes a lot more sense. Think it through. If this is what is going on here, and this viewpoint is every bit as legitimate as the other, then that takes away this whole charismatic, Pentecostal kind of acting like you're drunk, slain in the spirit kind of, you know, stuff. You know, that the one is speaking gibberish through the spirit, and another one interprets it. And so they're mocking the one speaking the gibberish, thinking they are drunk. But I think it's much more likely that what they're saying is that the ones that are claiming to hear are drunk. Why? Because if you think about it, the mockers weren't participating in the miracle. The mockers were just hearing regular language. And all the people that were participating in the miracle, to the ones to which God was proposing to, they heard in their own language. So, and they're saying, I'm hearing my own language. Oh, you're put the bottle down, buddy. Right? You've lost it. It's only 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and you've lost it. Why? Because they weren't hearing it. They weren't hearing in their own language, so they thought they were nuts. See, in verse 12, the ones receiving the miracle, hearing in their own language, they were amazed, saying, how could this be? But then the others, not receiving the miracle, they said, oh, you're full of it. Put down the bottle. I don't think they were mocking the ones speaking. Because if you heard it in your own language, why would you be mocking the people speaking? See? Because they would have understood it perfectly. These people clearly didn't get what was going on, so they were just accusing those who were claiming to hear in their own language of being drunk. Hopefully that helps some people. All right, I want to get back to our connections, because we're trying to connect the dots here between Sinai and Acts chapter 2, getting a picture of what this Shavuot or Pentecost is all about. And I hope you're tracking with me now, because now I'm gonna lay down on this foundation, hopefully, that I've built. We know in Matthew 5, he said, look, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And he said, not well, one jot or one tittle will bypass from it. And we all should know that Yeshua did not fulfill everything that he said the law and the prophets would happen. He only fulfilled that which he needed to do when he came in the flesh. There's a whole lot more that the word says that he's going to do and still is yet to do. So all is not fulfilled. So the ketubah is still there. Heaven and earth is still here, folks. When Yeshua was at the stake and he said, it is finished, he was telling the Father, everything I came to do here is finished. I went out and I mowed the grass this week. When I came in, I said, well, I'm done. It's finished. Did I mean that I did every single thing that I've ever declared that I would do outside of this home when I came in and said, it is finished? No. I came in and declared what I went to do, I did. And that's exactly what Yeshua was saying. Okay, so stick with me. God brought Israel out of Egypt. He cleaned them up symbolically by baptizing them in the Red Sea. All that's covered in Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. And then we get to Shavuot. We get to Sinai. And what does he do? He proposes marriage. We read that. They accept him without even knowing what the terms of that covenant are going to be. Okay, because they'll accept the ketubah because he's already shown his faithfulness. That is Shavuot. That is Shavuot. And at that point, he tries to be in their presence to pour out his spirit, but it overwhelms them. And their senses, and they get afraid, and they interrupt him, and they say, no, we don't want to hear the rest of the ketubah. You tell Moshe for us. And so then we have a lot of history that shows how they jack up this marriage. And we come to this, and this is Yehovah speaking. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, broke the ketubah. I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, and even yet her treacherous sister Judah did the same thing, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So what did he do? He gave them a certificate of divorce. So you have to understand at this moment in time now, the house of Israel and the house of Judah at this point are no longer in the marriage covenant. They've broken the ketubah. They broke it over and over and over again. And finally in Jeremiah 3:8, he said, enough's enough. Divorce. Now we know that the holy days represent a lot of duality. Okay? What they meant for physical Israel was a precursor for what they should now mean to us with the spiritual reality of Yeshua. Passover lambs became the actual Lamb of God, right? In Yeshua, for example. So today, and I hope you all are still with me. Today I've talked about these various links and connections between Shavuot at Sinai and Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so I'm going to ask you, why would you view Shavuot of Israel back then and the Shavuot of today any differently? It's because many will make these connections. The law was given at Sinai, and on Pentecost we get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to actually follow it. Sure. The law was written on stone tablets then. Today it's written on our hearts. I get it. Okay? That's Pentecost. No problem with that. But have you ever wondered, have you ever stopped and thought, if the Holy Spirit was not poured out or made available prior to Acts chapter 2, then what is the scoop with Abraham? With Noah? With King David, a man the Bible says has a heart after God's own heart? What about Elisha or Elijah? What about Ruth? What about Ruth? You're telling me she didn't have the Spirit? What about Joshua and Caleb? You know, I don't have time to turn there. I'm running out of time, and I am going to go over, and I'm not going to apologize for it, because you read back there, and it says they had a different spirit. It tells us they had the Ruach HaKodesh. That is man. So you're telling me they didn't have it? So if the Holy Spirit was just all of a sudden, just starting, just available to be poured out in this spot and time in Acts chapter 2, then you fall into this Christian dispensationalism thing of saying that we're special because we're born after the event. I don't think that's right now. I don't. With all the people that we have in the Bible operating with the Holy Spirit, how can it matter one slightest bit if we were born before or after relative to this event in Acts chapter 2? If you were born before it or after it is irrelevant. What matters, here is, what matters is that the event had to happen. And understanding what that event was and is. I mean, we all can sit and say, well, the sacrifice of Yeshua was retroactive. We say all the time, right? Don't you believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and Moses, that they're all going to be in the kingdom? They're all going to be raised in the first resurrection? Don't we'd all believe that? If they don't, if they don't have the Spirit, no, they're not. That they're not going to be there because they weren't born before Acts chapter 2? You know, when you say this out loud, it really doesn't sound very smart. Am I to believe that all of our heroes in the faith chapter did not have the Holy Spirit? Is God really a respecter of persons, even though He said He wasn't? That those who were born prior to that can't have the Spirit yet? Because he's a respecter of that time. I suggest to you that God proposed to all of Israel, and they said yes. His desire was to be in a marriage union with all of them, but the power of the Holy Spirit that He was pouring out to them overwhelmed them. And they made a mistake, and they sent Moshe instead. And you know what? He came back glowing. You telling me he came back down off of that mountain after hearing the ketubah and he didn't have the Spirit? He was glowing with it. I suggest to you that if they had stood still as they were told at the shores of Sinai, of the Red Sea, and see the salvation of the Lord, if they'd have stood still and listened to the rest of that ketubah, that whole nation would have been glowing, filled with the Holy Spirit. That was his desire. That's what he said his desire was. I want to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to ask you, is Pentecost really about a new event where the Spirit of God was finally poured out? Or could it be that Yehovah has been offering his Spirit all along to those who will just accept his proposal and obey his voice? He struggled with Israel through all of those times, and finally he had to do a certificate of divorce. And then he sent his son. Get this, guys, please. He sent his son to clean the slate. They're divorced. And then he went to his father. And he said, Father, I want permission to propose again. And so what happened on Pentecost was the proposal of the reestablishment and the renewing of the marriage covenant with his people. And just like what happened on Sinai, that Spirit came and it overwhelmed them. It changed them. It penetrated deep within them. Because who did Yeshua come to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Back to the ones to whom he had proposed before. And on Shavuot, the very same thing happened. Once again, his voice split like thunder into the earthly realm, and he proposed again to his people. The difference this time is that there's no Moshe. There's no mediator. This was not a corporate acceptance. This was an individual acceptance. Some heard the voice. Others didn't and mocked. When you're mocked, that's why the word says rejoice. When you have sufferings, when you're mocked because of me, because you're hearing my voice. God offered up the same thing both times, same proposal, same ketubah. It didn't change because he changes not. We still answer the proposal with a yes, sir, not even grasping what that ketubah even means at the time. And we have to be trained and we have to grow in grace and knowledge to even understand it, and all the while have to try to, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to conform ourselves to it. It's what he did at Sinai, and it's what he did in Acts chapter 2, and in every one of our individual chapter 2 experiences. We refer to it as our calling. God proposed, we said yes. God proposed and we said yes. With no clue what the depth of that ketubah was, or what that life in that marriage was going to look like, but relying on the Holy Spirit to teach us. When he makes that proposal today, sadly, many respond the same way as they did at Sinai. They back off. They back away, not wanting to accept the ketubah. Some try to say yes to the proposal, but no to the ketubah. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. But many have gone before us and have said yes to both. And they're listed in that chapter, in the faith chapter, the heroes of the Bible. Tell me you don't think they had the Spirit. Go ahead, try. What I'm saying is that while it is true that the Spirit was manifest on that particular day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, I'm saying to you, I don't believe it's the focus. I don't believe it's the focus. I believe it's the result of something much, much deeper. much more profound and even more beautiful than that. I believe it's Yehovah proposing once again to his lost bride that he had to divorce before, and that he came and suffered so much to redeem them so that he could propose to them again. It's a calling out from the mountain on high, proposing marriage once again to anyone that would want to be a part of that nation. And all that work that Yeshua did to wipe that slate clean. And his ketubah, it hasn't changed one bit. He says, not a jot or a tittle of it. No. That's the way this union is to be. And it isn't going to change. The offer is the same. You will be a special treasure to me above all people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I'm not undoing anything that we've learned before. Sure, this involves the giving of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that, yes. But much more than that is the relationship that this invites us into. One that accepts the kingship of Yehovah, that accepts the proposal in blind confidence in the one that's offering it. One that treasures the ketubah. Link that. You understand that that's why Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's saying, if you love me, if you honor our marriage, honor our ketubah. Many say that Pentecost is the beginning of the church. Sure. That's pointed to. Well, Pentecost is the beginning of the church. Yes. Why is it the beginning of the church? It's the restoration of the bride. The bride is the church. We say it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Of course. Why? Because when you say yes, then he starts the training, and the training involves sending the Holy Spirit to do the training. Yes. We say the Holy Spirit is given for power to preach to the nations. Of course. Why? Because that's our destiny. That's what the priesthood is, to go out and preach the gospel. So of course the law is connected to Pentecost, because the law is the ketubah. Can you see the vision here? We state all these things that are Pentecost, but they're not the event of Pentecost. They are the result of Pentecost. Because Pentecost was then and is now a marriage proposal. It was by necessity repeated because of their idolatry and God's need to divorce them the first time, and the two are the same thing. Family, I don't know. I don't know if I've done a good job here painting this picture. All I can say is that I'm seeing Shavuot as much more than just the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. I'm struggling today because, I mean, as this came about, I mean, I was a wreck. I was brought to tears seeing this as my Creator. Once again, just reaching out and proposing a wonderful relationship with his bride, that he would want me. I thought about our relationship, and everybody that's married, and anybody that's not can relate to this, that when you find that one person, that there's only one person that you say, will you marry me? What will you be that one person that I pull out of everybody else and say, I want to do life with you? That's what Pentecost is. That is God looking at you and saying, I want to do life with you. I want to marry you. I want to be part of your sight, your taste, your touch, everything that you feel and you see. I want to interface with you on every single level that you can imagine. I want to marry you and I want to do life with you forever. And here's my ketubah. This is my vision of what that life will look like. My creator could have made me a slave to be out and stand and hold some planet up that does nothing but produce some kind of waste and I just have to absorb it. I could have been anything. He's creator. But this massive, wonderful creator said, no. He kind of gets down on one knee and he says, I want to marry you. Trying to give you something to think about for tomorrow. Because that's what it is. That's what it is, man. That's what Shavuot was there. That's what it is today. And I can tell you, I've been deeply changed by this. Pentecost will never be the same. It's not just about the pouring out of the Spirit. It's why the Spirit was poured out. I see it as the way that God begins, that He starts the process to create this process of making kings and priests, to open back up the marriage to a closed-off creation because of divorce. And all of that comes to fruition, as we know, praise God, later on in the fall and the Day of Atonement and the wedding supper of the Lamb. Oh my goodness, we're not there yet. The wedding's coming. I see the truth and the Torah and the commandments. The ketubah, the wedding document, is returning. It's coming back to the lost and scattered Israelites, regardless of their physical nationality, their color, or their language. Passover's behind us. We're called out of sin, and now God is once again proposing to His bride in order to reform the holy nation that He so desires. It was His desire. It was this desire. It was this heart of Yeshua that drove Him to do what He did. That's what drove Him to do what He did. And now at the throne of the Father, He's calling out once again to His bride. And I suggest tomorrow, rather than first celebrating the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, I would say that we first reevaluate our response to the proposal, to confirm a joyful yes to the bridegroom, commit to the marriage contract, to honoring the ketubah, and eagerly inviting that relationship. I submit to you that, dear family, is what brings the Holy Spirit. It's the result. It's not the focus. So the point is, don't shy away from the relationship. Don't shy away from the ketubah. Don't shrink back like the Israelites. But run to and embrace and celebrate it with joy tomorrow. It's the anniversary. It's the anniversary of your engagement. You said yes. Amen? Amen. Amen.